I enjoy dramatic tension when it's artfully expressed, and there is no shortage of it in the Bible. From the "Let there be light" of Genesis 1 to the "Behold, I am coming soon" of Revelation 21, there's no shortage of drama, high drama, in the scripture. And none higher than we find in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, a prophetic vision given to the Apostle John. And in chapter 4, he was lifted up to the throne room of God. He sees God. And normally, that would be the culmination. You'd stop there. That's the high note. But in the book of Revelation, it goes on. Chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Now, you don't have to have a doctorate in theology to understand that whatever's in that scroll is awfully important. It's absolutely vital that it be unsealed, but there doesn't seem to be anybody who can open it. No one was worthy, and John wept until, verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And we breathe a sigh of relief because Jesus can do it. He is worthy. And in the text, the significance of that victory is apparent. Center stage, fully lit, the wheels of history would grind to a halt without it. In our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke, we come to a passage which I now see as a dramatic expression of the victory of Christ, as much as I see Revelation 5, though I did not see it that way before. I believe it shows the victory of Christ as dynamically as any other passage in Scripture, though admittedly it may seem concealed in a relatively obscure story, where Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. I hope that once the drama's pointed out, it will, like a Where's Waldo picture, be obvious to you. In that popular book series, we're presented with pictures of crowds of people at the beach or the fair or wherever, and somewhere in that picture is Waldo, but where? Well, once you locate him, it's obvious where he is, though till then he was just a face in the crowd. Once we point out the drama, I hope Luke 7, 11 through 17 will be as obvious to you as where Waldo is. "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.' Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. 'A great prophet has appeared among us,' they said. 'God has come to help his people.' This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country." Luke 7, 11 through 17. Probably not a well-worn page in your Bible. Haven't frequently turned there for comfort or insight. Not that there's anything wrong with it. It's a wonderful story. It just seems kind of incidental. In the conclusion of his gospel, John says, chapter 21, verse 25, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." Which was his way of saying, if you think I've exhausted what Jesus said and did, I've just covered the essential stuff, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name. But if we had time, oh, the stories I could tell. Well, this has always struck me like one of those stories. It's beautiful, it's marvelous, it's encouraging, but it's just kind of plopped down here. It's not recorded in any other gospel. It's not referenced in any other part of Scripture. Were it not there, it would not be missed. You can skip from Luke 7:10 to 7:18 without feeling like you have missed a beat. It's not a text that jumps out at you, but in the time I have spent studying it, I've come to see it every bit as dramatic, every bit as important as Revelation 5. It's about the gospel, and there is nothing more important than that. It's a matter of life and death, and that is drama, high drama. If we were to try to build it up with teasers and announcements, we could hardly do it justice, because it's about the resurrection and the life versus the burial and the death. And in it, we'll see the victory of the Lamb as surely as we see in the book of Revelation. Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And we'll look at that triumph in four stages this evening, beginning first with the confrontation, verses 11 and 12. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. The soon after opening this passage draws our attention back to the account of the centurion, where Jesus, on his way to heal a centurion's servant, had received a message, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. For," said the centurion, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." You'll recall Jesus was amazed by his faith, which was the point of that passage. Though it is certainly not the point of our passage. There is absolutely no faith involved in this miracle. The mother would scarcely have dared to believe, let alone ask, that her son be raised from the dead. And as for the son himself, well, he's dead, Jim. He got nothing to contribute. So this miracle was zero faith and pure Jesus. The town's called Nain, not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible and hardly anywhere else in history. One of those innumerable little country hamlets, maybe 50 people live there, maybe 100, 200 tops. Virtually all of them would be involved in the funeral procession. The people from East Nain and West Nain, the Nain Hatfields and the Nain McCoys, the cream of Nain society and its dregs would gather to mourn its dead. So there's a relatively large crowd coming out of town into slow motion collision with a relatively large crowd coming in. That's the crowd traveling with Jesus. They would have already passed the cemetery on the way in, which was, of course, where the other crowd was headed. So we have here two large crowds traveling in opposite directions on a road which, since it was the road to Nain, could not have been very big. Certainly not big enough for them to pass each other. One of them is going to have to get out of the other's way. It's a showdown of sorts. These two groups are not only traveling in different directions, they are traveling for all intents and purposes in different worlds. The group with Jesus is upbeat and vibrant. It's early in his ministry, and there's a buzz about this healer, this prophet. Did somebody say Messiah? Yeah, maybe. Did you hear what he did here? Did you see who he healed there? Oh, they're full of life and hope, that group. Quite the contrast with the funeral procession, which is a funeral procession. Slow, solemn, no rush. Though unlike most funerals in our society, it would not have been quiet. Multiple people wailing aloud, so loud that depending on twists and turns, Jesus' group may well have heard them before they saw them. Joy has run into grief, hope into despair, life has run into death just outside Nain, and one of them is going to have to give way. Which would it be? Would God incarnate at the head of one procession, there's a corpse at the head of the other, would God incarnate, the way, the truth, and the life, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, would God incarnate meekly step aside and permit death to pass, proceed to its natural conclusion in the ground? Or will death have to move? Not merely out of the way, but retreat, back down, bend its knee to Christ. It's a showdown, high noon at Nain. We can imagine the thoughts of those who were with Jesus, bubbling along, all excited and hopeful. Must have been sorry to see a funeral, even more so to learn it was that of a young man. What a shame, they would have thought. If he could have held on a day longer, Jesus could have healed him. But he's dead now, and nobody imagined even Jesus could do anything about that. So, who will give way on the road to Nain? The cultural expectation, the proper thing to do, would have been for Jesus and his group to make way. For them, not only for them to make way, but for them to join the funeral procession. In that time and place, it would have been expected, if you weren't saving somebody or putting out a fire that is doing something that had to be done at that moment, you joined in. A different world than the one we live in. Remembering the last funeral procession I encountered on the road, you know, you see the policemen on the motorcycles and whatnot setting it up, and I'm sorry to say my only response was, I didn't beat that thing to the intersection. Now I gotta sit here 5 minutes. Well, it's the ultimate showdown there at Nain, an obscure little town which ought to be as famous as Gettysburg, another obscure little town known only because of the great battle waged there. Well, there's a great battle being waged at Nain, an old one, but all the way back to the beginning. The Lord told our parents, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan saying, you will not surely die. And we know to whom our parents listened, had to learn the hard way, and we've been dying ever since. From the beginning, all the way to the end. It is almost to the end of the book of Revelation before we read that death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's going to be the last one. We got to go all the way to the end before it's cleared up. But in the end, it will be ultimately and absolutely destroyed. And so, Revelation 21:4, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Back to our text, we can now recognize that outside Nain, a preliminary skirmish in this battle between life and death is taking place. It's conflict Jesus could easily have avoided. Nobody would have thought less of him, but he couldn't duck it because, verse 13, he cared. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." When he saw her, his heart went out to her. One of the survival skills of modern civilization is not seeing things, being oblivious to pain and suffering, because if we really stopped and saw them, then our hearts might go out, and we'd get involved in all sorts of messes easily avoided by overlooking the pain and suffering in the first place. Well, Jesus did not overlook what was going on. neither the funeral nor the chief mourner, whose solitary presence conveyed another message that she was a widow. She had walked this walk before. Twice bereft, when Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Once, when we had a house full of young girls, Jess came in and informed me that a baby squirrel was on the ground in our yard. And I rushed out there, and believe me, I qualify as a nature lover. I do not like seeing anything suffer. I will even hug a tree now and then. But I rushed out there and dispatched that baby squirrel as quickly as possible, because we had three little girls, and if any one of them had the slightest inkling there was a baby squirrel on the ground in our yard, God only knows what would have happened. We might still be involved in some sort of baby squirrel ministry. Well, all this passed through my mind in an instant, and I was having none of it. So in order to keep their hearts from going out to it, I dispatched it as quickly and discreetly as I could. But there was no concealing the procession coming out from Nain, and Jesus saw it, and his heart went out. She'd already buried a husband. She was now in the process of burying a son. Only God could change things now, and as far as she could tell, he didn't seem to care much about her. If only she had known how close he was and how much he cared. But she'd find out in a moment. I want to mention something that frankly bothered me preparing this sermon. That may not have occurred to you. I know I've got my own zip code in certain regards, but what really bugged me was the apparent arbitrariness of this. You can look at it, in one sense, it's all great. Grieving mother gets her son back, God gets the glory, hallelujah, amen. But you can also look at it and ask, what if Jesus had arrived an hour later? Or the funeral started an hour earlier? No miracle, no glory, no happy ending, all the pain without any of the glory. It can seem so circumstantial, and for some reason that was really bugging me. And I had to seriously pray about it to be reminded of something I already knew, and that is that in light of God's knowledge and power, there are no accidents, there are no coincidences. As Luke records further on in his gospel, chapter 12, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. God knows, and God cares. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, there's a much more well-known raising from the dead, the raising of Lazarus, and I want to point out a couple of things from that text. John 11, verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That is verse 33 of John 11. And I call your attention to the phrase deeply moved in spirit and troubled. It's somewhat unusual. One commentator says it means to snort in anger like a horse. It occurs in the Septuagint for violent displeasure, and the notion of indignation is present in other examples of it in the New Testament. It's a huffy kind of a "how dare you" type thing. That's Jesus' response to Lazarus' death. Why would he feel that way about Lazarus? Well, of the three people Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus was the only one he knew personally. Never seen this widow's son before, never seen Jairus' daughter before, but Lazarus was a friend of a family that Jesus loved. And in this instance, so in that instance, death to Jesus was personal. And as he approached the grave of his friend, he was deeply troubled, strongly moved, snorted in his spirit about how wrong, utterly and absolutely wrong, death is. Reading on, "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Shortest verse in the Bible, two words. Jesus wept. But we would be hard-pressed to find any verse in the Bible that says more, that means more, than Jesus wept. Those are not the tears of some artistic observer who's caught beauty or poignancy or irony in the picture. They're the tears of someone who loves, who feels the pain, and understands how wrong it is that death, even temporarily, death should triumph. And they're the tears of the only one who could actually do anything about it. With all due respect to the miracle of raising the dead, raising Lazarus, or raising the widow's son was not what Jesus did about death. They were mere flourishes, bagatelles, signs pointing to something beyond themselves. And what they pointed to was what he ultimately did, submitted himself to death to free his followers and ultimately all creation from it. God knows and God cares. His heart went out and he did something. We have three wonderful daughters, each with their own strengths and weaknesses. One of the ways in which our youngest, Olivia, stood out was in her compassion, how easily her heart would go out. One of the games we played with our girls was to sing a song from the musical Bye Bye Birdie. We love you, Birdie, oh yes we do, we love you, Birdie, and we'll be true. When you're not near us, we're blue, oh Birdie, we love you. Well, anyway, we would sing that song and for fun stick in different colors as a joke. We love you, I love you, Livy, oh yes I do, I love you, Livy, and I'll be true. When you're not near me, I'm orange, oh Livy, I love you. Anyway, they seem to enjoy it. Most of the time, until once when Livy, at the age of 4.5, just was singing this to her in the car, and noticed her chin was a little quivery, and asked what was wrong. And Livy said it made her sad to think that Mommy was sad when she wasn't near, so would she please not sing that song? Well, a heart like that comes from God, and it is God whose heart goes out like that. As Jesus' heart went out to this woman, and he said to her, "Don't cry. Don't cry." How many times have those words been uttered? How many times have you said them? How many times have you heard them? Don't cry. We mean well, we sympathize, but we can't really do anything about it other than sympathize. But when Jesus says, "Don't cry," he can actually do something about it. Don't cry. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Don't cry. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to set right the source of your tears. We proceed to the conquest, verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus went up, touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Like all great masters, Jesus makes it look easy. But the apparent ease came at great cost. Jesus doesn't call attention to the effort involved. He's not like a power lifter who's got to psych himself up for the big lift, or a golfer who needs silence, complete silence, to concentrate on his swing. Jesus makes it look easy, but the authority and the power to raise someone from the dead don't come easy. You might think, well, God's God. He can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. It's not that simple. Because there is one thing God cannot do, and that is violate his nature. And death is not some random arbitrary thing floating around in the universe. It is the specific effect of a specific cause. The cause of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Simple rule, you sin, you die. The simplicity and certainty of that is a reflection of God's nature. And if that is going to be bent or skirted or violated in any way, certain terms and conditions will have to be met. If a sinner somehow escapes death, then the heavenly books are going to have to be balanced in another way. If the guilty are going to go free, then the innocent must be punished. And if we wonder why God doesn't just look the other way, write it off, it only goes to show how steeped in sin we are, how far beyond our comprehension true holiness is. God can't just write it off. Death, the last enemy, will be destroyed, but it will be destroyed fair and square by the rules. Rules such as those recorded in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If sinners are going to forgo death, then someone who hasn't sinned is going to have to die in their place. And that's where the authority to raise the dead comes from. It isn't easy, it just looks that way. The consequence, verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Well, as we wrap up, don't cry. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. There was a confrontation that came about by God's choice. He didn't have to be there at that time. And even if he was, he didn't have to fight. He could have yielded. He could have backed up and gotten out of the way. But he didn't, because he cared. His heart went out. O child of God, will you not believe that his heart goes out to you? It's Father's Day, and though no earthly father is perfect, most of us mean well. Most of us are trying. Jesus, speaking to earthly fathers, said, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" God's heart goes out to you. But it's in the midst of a struggle, and there has to be a conquest with one ultimate absolute victor. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll, So I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll. And oh, do they sing his praise in heaven. Thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, encircling the throne and singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Let us believe that his heart goes out to us, and let us sing his praise so that the news about Jesus spreads throughout our lives. Let's pray. Lord, nothing is wasted, nothing is trivial, nothing is unimportant. If this story were all we had to know about you, we would still know so very much. We'd see your heart of compassion, your great power and love. And Lord, as we experience that, as we count on it, as we walk in that love day by day, may we be emboldened and burdened to speak of it and to share. Because there are others walking in the world's funeral procession. They just think they're on the way to death. They don't know, but we do. Lord, would you warm us and stir us to take advantage of those opportunities in our life that we might fill our world with your praise. Amen.